Genesis 42. Let's take our Bibles there this morning. Genesis chapter 42. And let's stand together, may we, one last time. Preacher on Thursday reminded us that there is a subtle difference between a long sermon and a hostage situation. And I respect that. Has anybody ever wondered why we start church at 10 o'clock? Has anyone ever wondered that? Okay, there's one great reason for it. I like to preach long sermons. And we just get here, you know, we sit around. Used to sit around waiting to get to church, and so we get here 10 o'clock, and about 11:45, the stomach says, hey, I appreciate all the spiritual stuff, but I'm hungry and I want to eat. And so if we started at 12 or 11 o'clock, you know, it just wouldn't happen. It just wouldn't happen. And Vance Havner reminded us years ago that too many services started at 10 o'clock sharp and ended at 12 o'clock dull. And that's true. So I'll obey the clock on the back wall, and that'd be a help to us. Genesis 42, verse 9, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. They said unto him, nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons, we are true men, thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto them, that is it that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh ye shall not go forth hence, except your younger brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother. Ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do, and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses. But bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Wherefore is this distress come upon us? And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them, and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. Did you notice the expression in verse 23? We are very guilty concerning our brother. And I want to speak to you this morning on this subject, removing our guilt. May we pray. Father, we thank you for this day and the music that's filled our hearts and reminded us of heaven. May that same Spirit take us into the pages of the Bible and the Bible into the pages of our lives and discern our hearts, show them to us, try us and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Guide us, we pray. Father, I come to do nothing but to be a blessing and a help. And I pray you'd empower me to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing, and please be seated together. with an intermittent sermon next week on Mother's Day. Over the next couple weeks, I want to bring a series, just a short series, but I want to talk about what Jesus took away when he died for us. As Christians, we're often guilty of oversimplifying or collectivizing everything. When I say I'm saved, I say I'm saved, I've been redeemed, I've been justified, God's anger has been propitiated, I've been reconciled to God. We're expressing the same basic thing, but we're really talking about very different spiritual aspects. If I say that I've been saved, it means I've been delivered. To be justified means to be declared legally righteous. To be reconciled means God rendered us savable. That God was propitiated means that his anger was justified. And so, I've been redeemed. That means I've been purchased back. And they all mean different things, but they're the basic confession. I know that I'm on my way to heaven based on what Christ has done for me. And so we say when Jesus died, he died for our sin, and that's true. But he took a lot to Calvary's cross with him. He took our guilt, and he took our shame. If we could ever get to this place where we recognize what Jesus truly died to pay for, what he truly took away, what he, according to the words of Colossians chapter 1, did, he nailed them to his cross. Jesus, our wonderful Savior, has removed the guilt of our sin. Now, just by way of quick introduction in regards to shame and guilt, there are two words that are often used in synonymous ways, but they certainly mean a different thing. The dictionary defines guilt as a feeling of responsibility or remorse for an offense, for a crime, or a wrong that has been done, whether real or imagined. And shame is defined as the painful feeling arising from the consciousness of something dishonorable, improper, ridiculous, done by oneself or another. In other words, guilt is an awareness that my action has caused pain to someone else, to myself, or certainly to God. And shame has to do with how I feel about myself because of my guilt. Now, I want you to get this. Guilt says, I sinned and am sorry. Shame says, I am a sinner. One is something we do. The other is something we believe ourselves to be. Now, so much of the message this morning is certainly anchored in that which we all experience, and I mean all of us, everyone, no exceptions. No one escapes what I'm talking about this morning in this matter of guilt. If you can find your place in your Bible in Romans chapter 3, I want you to notice how pervasive this thing is I'm talking about this morning. Romans chapter 3. You'll know when we come to the book of Romans, chapter 1, and by the way, we sometimes take people groups to chapter 1 of Romans. We take certain sins and certain sinners to the book of Romans in chapter 1. And then he takes the Jews to Romans chapter 2, because they are those that have received the promises of God, to them have come the oracles of God, of them is the Savior, to them and through them are the Scriptures, and they have sinned against God. So the Gentile world, homosexuals, we often take to Romans chapter 1. The Jews are taken to Romans chapter 2. And Paul in Romans chapter 3 says, away with all of this collectivizing. Romans chapter 3 basically says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Look at verse 9, if you will. Who then? Are we better than they? No, and no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. There is none that doeth good with their tongues. They have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, I admit this might not be your pet difficulty, your pet trial. Some are more predisposed to feelings of guilt than others, but Paul is saying to us here in Romans chapter 3, this is a universal experience. Now, there are several types of guilt I want to talk about before we get back to Genesis chapter number 42. So let me give them to you. First of all, there's the guilty conscience. The guilty conscience. And this is Romans chapter 1 that I was describing just a moment ago. And the Bible gives us information in regards to this. God says in Romans chapter 1 that God has given every man two what we call natural lights, or it's called general revelation, that through two means that are natural to the world, God makes himself known to every man. So every South American or Asian person, if it's living in a city or a jungle, there are two basic things that God gave every man in the world to reveal to himself there is a God. And through his following into this light, he comes to gospel light. The first, of course, is creation. There's a wonderful world in which we live and we grow up and we explore it. We explore the boundless depths of the ocean. And then, as someone suggested recently, even the wonders of the human body in which we live are so magnificent and wonderful and sophisticated. The creative world makes us realize there is a God. Out of order, order never emanates out of chaos. There is design in the world around us. In other words, they can tell us when the sun will be setting 50 years from now, or when the sun set 500 years ago on this very day. Why? Because there's order in the universe, and order never comes out of chaos. Therefore, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created order, and we benefit from that order today. So the creative world says there's a God. But the second light is what we call the conscience. And every man is born with a conscience. It is this internal guide, this internal law enforcement agent that points us in the right direction, or it reproves us when we've gone into the wrong direction. And I would say that the conscience can be led, it can be trained. In other words, the Bible speaks of a seared conscience. And that's why ultimately, as a believer, our conscience can't be our ultimate guide, but our conscience is to be led by the Holy Spirit, who is our ultimate guide. He leads us into all truth. So the guilty conscience. The guilty conscience arises from disobeying commonly known codes of behavior. In fact, these are also written into the basic laws of civilized society. And it appears in every religious system around the world. In other words, every man knows that murder is wrong. Stealing is wrong. Rape is wrong. Greed is wrong. As a matter of fact, the survival of the whole human race depends in large measure upon the guilt felt by those who break these basic constraints on behavior, the guilty conscience. So I'm going to talk about guilt, and most of it, some we will retry the case, some we will exonerate, but some needs to be felt for what it is, because God gives us this means of understanding that what we've done is wrong not only to others or to ourselves, it is wrong in the sight of God. This is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Now I rejoice that ye were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us and nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. That's called the convicting power of the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, when I came to Christ, there was a convicting work being done in my heart, reproving me. And this is what Jesus said of the Holy Spirit. He will reprove of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's that work of the Holy Spirit that makes us guilty sinners, whereby we cry out, I'm guilty and I need a Savior. And I would say no one ever accepted Christ before the realization that they were a sinner in need of a Savior. So we have the guilty conscience. The guilty conscience. Whether you were 5 years old, stealing a thing of chapstick from the Kroger grocery store. I took it back, okay? I did, I took it back. The guilty conscience. Number two, this self-induced guilt. Now, part of our sermon last week was embracing our own pain and our weakness, our humanness, to embrace the glory of God. It's wonderful to know that though I am human, I serve a God who is infinite. I was reading the Bible this week and reminded of something that I meant to say, which is when I open the Bible, I open the depths of God's Word, I come to a book that I know I will never fully understand, and I am okay with that. Why? Because I'm a man and I'm reading the book of God, and if I could understand everything that God said, it would either make me God or it would make him a man. It is a boundless, infinite, bottomless well of truth, and so God wrote this wonderful book for us. Yet we fail sometimes in our lives to implement guidelines into our lives, and we seek to be all things to all men at all times with all power and every resource. Self-induced guilt. Maybe they are self-imposed deadlines. The feeling that you should have finished that project you started months ago. The anxiety of being late, or just a later version of still earlier than you were expected to be there. Guilty as charged. Someone said this, it is fitting that a society with urgency as its emblem should have volume as its addiction. Many times we feel guilty for self-induced reasons. In other words, I'm stressed about the fact that I'm not there yet, and the fact is I'm not expected to be there yet, but I determined in myself I would be here at a certain time, and now I'm experiencing guilt because I violated my own law. How many of you know what I'm talking about this morning? Number three, how about borrowed guilt? This is guilt which ranges from a vague uneasiness to a serious case of emotional distress when you don't do something you think you should do simply because you were told to do it. Maybe many years ago, someone said that good people didn't do such and such a thing, or that no one in your family would ever do X, Y, or Z. It's borrowed guilt. How about number four? How about 2020 guilt or hindsight guilt? The belief that we should have known how to prevent something that we had no way of knowing how to prevent, or from the assumption that we should have known how to handle a situation we previously had no opportunity to learn how to handle any differently. Sure, now we know how to handle it, but we didn't know it at that time, but we should have known how to fix that thing, and now it produces a great amount of guilt. It's a, if I had my whole life to live over again, I would have done differently type of guilt. How about number five? How about survivor's guilt? This is the guilt someone experiences who survives a traumatic event. Maybe they were the one who returned home from war alive. Maybe they were the child that was not mistreated in the home. It may be they were the one who survives the gunman's scope or the last remaining sibling to die. Survivor's guilt. How about number six? How about the guilt complex? In many cases, a guilt complex involves an individual experiencing guilt under the completely false mindset that they caused harm or did something wrong. These negative emotions are often linked to the misinterpretation or overthinking or overgeneralizing consequences, as well as our own inability to logically rationalize our thoughts and conclusions. And this is something we often peddle against people that we want to do our will or go at things our own way. Many people find it easier, rather than having a logical conversation with someone, it is easier maybe as a parent or as a spouse or an employer to peddle a healthy measure of guilt to make people do what we want them to do. And there is a conniver, there's a little Jacob that pops his head up in all of our lives. Some are overtaken by that spirit, but we can all have that inside of us. Certainly we can. The guilt complex. How about number seven? Is there not religious guilt in the world today? Religious guilt is when a person does not live up to the standards set for them or imposed upon them by other men. Now, I got to be honest with you. When I read the Bible, it convicts me well. And I've often been very convicted, not really by what the Bible says. I've been made to feel convicted based on other people's interpretation of it that they have superimposed on my life. Living up to the standards of others that make you feel like you did not do enough, that you did not work enough, give enough, pray enough, sacrifice enough. It's the guilt that boils over by saying you did bad things, therefore you're a bad person. Or it's found in the belief that we know that because of our sin, we owe a great debt to God. Therefore, we try to pay back that debt to God through good works or the performance of religious duties. And I want you to hear me well this morning. The idea that we're paying a penance for sins that we've committed against God, we never pay off the debt because it's never paid in the right currency. The only currency that God accepts upon our sin debt is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But oftentimes, and sad to say it, but in many religious institutions around this country and around this world today, a sinner will come to the church knowing he has a sin in his life, a need in his life, only to hear that he did it because he's a bad person and he must do something in order to rectify that, rather than saying, God knew that we could not obey the law, and so he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made us worthy in the Beloved by living the life that we could not live and accepting the record we could never earn. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ on our account, but instead he goes home feeling worse than he came because he will never meet up to the standards that God or others have set for him. It's never done me well confess my sins to someone in this idea that they can atone for my sins with God, knowing that they themselves are capable of the same crimes against an almighty God. It's religious guilt. I've lived with this a long time. If you would have prayed more, given more, worked more, preached harder, studied longer, and you never satisfy the voice because it's not the voice of God. Religious guilt. Number eight, how about anticipated guilt? Now this one's very interesting because it's so subtle. This is the feeling we have which promotes guilt for that which we may do in the future as to cause regrets. If you'd say amen, you'd make me feel a little happier about just telling you exactly how I feel. My name is Daniel and I have a problem. Do you ever feel like you will feel guilty for how you interacted with your spouse? Do you ever anticipate that you will feel guilt for how you reared your children? That you will feel guilty for how you cared for your ailing parents? That you will feel guilty as in how you served in the ministry to the Lord? This is a guilt that weighs you down now for that which you may never be guilty of later. And then number nine, there's false guilt. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians, there is real guilt, godly sorrow, but there is a false guilt that plagues us all. One is a friend who speaks truth, gently leading us to repentance and forgiveness. And by the way, if you don't come to full terms with what it means to be forgiven, when you are wronged, you will never be able to express true forgiveness to others. So we got to get this right. We've often seen the painful regrets of those who have never learned to be at peace with God regarding their own sin, only to turn on other sinners who have wronged them. To be right with God, or to be right with others, starts with being right with God. So, real guilt, godly sorrow, speaks truth. It leads us to repentance. But the other is a secret conspirator who taunts us, and condemns us, brings dishonor and inner shame. False guilt arises when you blame yourself, for even though you committed no wrong, or when you continue to blame yourself after you've confessed and turned from your sin. And this is why Peter says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion. He walketh about and he seeketh whom he may devour. And he precedes that by saying, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And if you are carrying around your load of guilt that is deserved and guilt that is imposed by yourself, then when the devil comes stalking you, he says you'll be an easy prey. I was reading the story of amputees often experiencing sensation, what is called phantom pain. Somewhere locked in their brains, a memory lingers of a non-existent hand or a leg. An invisible toe curls. An imaginary hand grabs something. A leg feels so sturdy that a patient may try to stand on it. One such patient was named Mr. Barwick, had a serious and painful circulation problem in his leg, but refused to allow the recommended amputation. As the pain grew worse, Barwick grew bitter. At last, he relented and told the doctor, "I can't stand it anymore. I'm through with that leg. Take it off." Surgery was scheduled immediately before the operation. However, Barwick asked the doctor, "What do you do with legs after they're removed?" I sure hope I never have to ask that question. "We may take a biopsy or explore it a bit further, but afterwards we incinerate them," the doctor replied. Barwick proceeded with a bizarre request. He said, "I would like you to preserve my leg in a pickling jar. I will install it on my mantel shelf. Then as I sit in my armchair, I will taunt that leg and say, 'Ha, you can't hurt me anymore.'" Ultimately, he got his wish, but the despised leg had the last laugh. Barwick suffered phantom limb pain of the worst degree. The wound healed, but he could feel the torturous pressure of the swelling of the muscles, cramped, and he had no prospect of ever gaining relief. He had hated the leg with such intensity that the pain had unaccountably lodged permanently in his brain. I wonder how many of you sitting here this morning are dealing with phantom pain in your spiritual life. Christians can be obsessed with the memory of some sin committed years ago. It never leaves them, crippling their lives and their marriage or their rearing of their children. It cripples their devotional life. It cripples their relationships with others. They live in fear that somehow their past will sometime be discovered. False guilt. I said a moment ago, and I'll repeat it again, you have to learn the difference between God's voice and the voice within. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing. Do you know the voice of God? He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish." But some of you are locked in a prison of your own making. That voice that produces such guilt in you, it fetters you from ever living your life where Jesus says, "I don't just give you life, I give you abundant life." Not just abundant life, but a well that bubbles over and springs up into everlasting life. What do we do with all of this guilt? I want us to go back to Genesis 42, may we? We come here to our story. Joseph has now survived it all. He survived the Ishmaelite caravan. He survived the false accusations of Potiphar's wife. He survived 2 years in a prison. He survived being forgotten by his friend who promised that he would rescue him. And now he is seated as the vizier, the second in command in the land of Egypt. And in the process of time, now his brethren have come from Canaan and they've come to purchase bread in the land of Egypt. And the story we read as we began this morning was this idea that the brothers, 10 of them, have now come to buy bread and they're buying it from a man who's now over the food supply of Egypt and they have no idea that it is their brother. And now he is speaking the Egyptian dialect and speaking through an interpreter. He has somewhat changed his presentation, his face, so that they do not know who he is. And now he's putting them to a test. He says, "You're spies." I said, "We're not spies." He said, we're a family of 12 brothers, and our father's in the land of Canaan. And our youngest brother, Benjamin, is with our daddy, and the other brother is not. Did you read that a second ago? Our brother is not. In other words, he perished many years ago. But even if he had perished, he still very much alive in their memories because they begin having this interpersonal conversation, but they do not know that this man whom they think is an Egyptian is actually a Hebrew, and he speaks the Hebrew language and he hears everything that they are saying. And so verse 21, they said one to another again, "We are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and we would not hear." And then Reuben gets real self-righteous and he says, "I told you guys not to do it. I didn't do everything I could to stop it, but I told you guys not to do it. And Joseph begins to woo his brothers back into his heart. And Joseph is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, the Bible is really the story of characters, Bible characters. And of Bible characters, there's no question that Joseph is the greatest picture of Christ in all the Bible. Joseph. And the parallels between the life of Joseph and the ministry of Christ are very, very stark. We know from the story that Joseph was beloved of his brother, and Jesus is called my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Joseph was, as Christ, hated by his own brethren, hated without a cause. We know from the Bible story that Joseph and Christ foretold the day that they would rule. Not only so, they were accused of being a dreamer and delusional. They were both sent by the Father to seek the welfare of their brethren. They were both willingly seekers of their brethren till they found them. They were both rejected and condemned to die. They were both stripped of their garments. They were both thrown into a pit. And they were also taken out of the pit facing judgment. They were both sold for pieces of silver in the hands of Gentiles. They were both raised from the pit. They both became servants. Everything they did prospered. They both resisted temptation. They were both falsely accused. They were both numbered with transgressors. They were both promised deliverance to a condemned man. They both foretold the future accurately. They both proved to be great counselors. They both were promoted to honor and glory after their humiliation. They both commanded all men to bow to them. In both of their hands, there was provision or bread for the whole world. When they were revealed to their brethren, both of them, their brethren received them not. Their brethren were troubled when they met them. They allowed their brothers to suffer a period of tribulation, and finally, they both experienced a great revelation and reconciliation. Joseph is a beautiful picture of Christ, and here in our story, we have a wonderful picture of Jesus, the Savior of the world, and what does he do with these brethren that are experiencing now this sudden onslaught of great guilt? Verse 21, we are very guilty concerning our brother. Now, it seems pretty obvious maybe that they really don't talk about this very much, though they all know what happened. They've suppressed this thing that they've done. They've lied to their father. Life goes on, except life doesn't go on, because guilt that is not properly dealt with never really goes away. So Joseph does three things for his brethren, and I want you to enter into the heart of these through the same things that our great God has done for us. Number one, Joseph pardoned his brethren from the sins of the past. Joseph pardoned his brethren from the sins of the past. Notice, if you will, in chapter 45, please, in verse number 5. Chapter 45 and verse 5. Finally, he reveals himself to them. After two tests, he's now going to let his hair down, so to speak, and he's going to reveal himself to them. And he begins having a conversation. And he says in verse 4, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near, and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now, therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life." What did Joseph do in his interaction with his brothers? He pardoned them from the sins of the past. Now, watch very carefully. They've not expressed this furtive plea. They They have not lined out this great mea culpa that they're going to utter. They don't have all these words figured out of exactly the right prayer to pray, the right confession to make, just exactly the right way to seek in some way to earn His forgiveness. Before they sought His forgiveness, He already forgave them. 2 years in a prison. Now, the second time stripped of his garment, he's sold into slavery by his brothers. He's lied about, and he has all of these years to think about all the things that have gone on in his life. And even while they were enemies of his, even when animosity could have run amok in his own spirit and heart, he forgave them before they even asked that he might reconcile them because of their sin. What does he do in regards to their guilt? He declared his pardon for them before they asked for it. What does our Lord do? And it's one of the first things he says on the cross. The last thing he says is, "It is finished." The first thing he says is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The fact of the matter is, we have tabled before us the forgiveness of God. It's already available. And there is this lie that Satan tells us that if we ask God to forgive us, He will never forgive us. And I want you to know that the answer is already yes. He died for all men. And when Jesus dies on the cross for our sins, and hear me and hear me well, when He dies on the cross for our sins, it is a putrid thing. It is a salacious thing. It is a gory scene. It is an awful scene, as He who knew no sin became sin for us, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. It is a heinous thing when Jesus dies. The Bible doesn't describe the heinousness of the crucifixion of the one to the right hand or the one to the left, but it does describe the agony of the one in the middle. And the reason the Bible talks about the glory of the one in the middle is because he has a load upon his shoulders that the others do not have. They are dying for their sins, but yet he has their sin debt on his shoulders when he's dying in the middle of them. He has our sin upon him. He has our guilt upon him. He has our evil motives upon him. He has our secret sins upon him. He has our wicked thoughts upon him. He has our wicked words upon him. He has the skeletons in our closet upon him. He has the thoughts and emanations of our heart upon him. And he tasted death in the worst possible way because he died for the worst possible sinners. He died for the whole world. And yet there's a world that is yet to acknowledge him. But I tell you what he did. He tabled forgiveness before the sinner comes to ask for it. Blessed be God. When I think about the Lord dying on the cross, I see not only the act, I see the guilt that accompanies it. And I think to myself, in a moment of time, Jesus took all of my guilt upon himself, and he washed it away in his own precious blood. Can somebody say amen? Number one, Joseph pardoned his brothers from the sins of the past. Number two, notice carefully, Joseph provided safe haven and forgiveness for his brothers in the future. He not only forgave them for the sins of the past, he provided them a safe place. He provided them, can I say it this way? They took his robe from him. They stripped that princely robe from him. But in exchange for the torn robe, he gave them spotless robes of righteousness. When the prodigal son comes back to the house, his father puts shoes on his feet. He prepares him for life because his life is now just beginning afresh anew. He puts on him, he shods his feet with the preparation of the gospel. Notice in our text in chapter 45 and verse 9, "Haste ye and go up to my father and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not." Can I just say, just like Jesus, he was exalted after his humiliation. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted him. Because he goes to the cross, he's been exalted. He says, come down unto me, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast, and there will I nourish thee. Look at it. There will I nourish thee. You put my hands in an Ishmaelite caravan, with my hands I will feed you. You put my mouth in an Ishmaelite caravan, but with my mouth I will declare your provision. You put my ears in a slave box going to Egypt, and with these ears I will hear of your every need. You put my feet in a slave box, but with these feet I will prepare a place for you. This is what our Lord does for us. He prepares the way before us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, because goodness and mercy follows me all the days of my life. Can I tell you, the thing that you're worried about this week, God is already there. Because he's not the God of the present and just the God of the past. He's the God of all time. God doesn't live in the past. God doesn't live in the future. God just is. He just is. So you have an appointment on Wednesday. I want you to know he's already there. He prepares the way for his children. Joseph does not hold a grudge. He forgave them, and then he provided for them. Though they had stripped him, he now robes them in the best of his own. And lastly, number three, he not only pardons them for the sins of the past, and he provides a safe haven for them in the future, but number three, he ensures that his love, his forgiveness, his provision was not based upon them. I want you to hear this carefully. His love, his provision, his forgiveness was not based upon them. Have you been forgiven by God? I've been forgiven. But I want you to know, I'm not forgiven because of me. His love is not dependent on me. His forgiveness is not dependent on me. His provision is not based upon me. Hear it carefully. I don't assume that God will be good to me because I am good to God. It's like we're building a spiritual pyramid scheme whereby you pay in and God will pay out. You invest in and God will pay out. That God will somehow be our debtor based upon the things that we have done for him. That I can make him love me. That I can make him accept me. That I can make him pleased with me. Hear me carefully. If you have accepted God's Son, you are accepted in Christ. You cannot do anything to earn this because you didn't do anything to purchase it. It was all the plan of God. It was all the love of God. It was all the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot make God love you. He just loves you. If you have the blessing that I have to be married to someone that you try to make them love you, but the fact is you cannot make someone reciprocate that which you feel for them. It must come from within, and you cannot earn what you want God to give you. It must be the gift of God, not of works. Not of works, lest any man should boast, because no sinner will spend a millisecond in eternity in heaven to ever boast of any reason that he got there. He's there because what Jesus Christ has done for him. And your eternal boast is Jesus. It was based upon him. And because his love, and because his forgiveness, and because his provision was based on him, the love and the provision and the grace would never fail. Amen. And here's what they had in their mind. He set them up in Goshen. He's given them the best of all that he has. And now Jacob, their daddy, has died. And now they say to themselves, it's time to pay the piper. Daddy's gone, and now he can have his way with us. And now that Dad's not here because he loves Dad, he only did it because he loves Dad, and he will turn on us now. He won't remember his mercy. He'll give us what's coming to us. It's called comeuppance, isn't it? It's time to pay your comeuppance. But I already told you, his love wasn't based on them, was it? It was a work God had done in his life. And so notice verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which he did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. You know what they're trying to do? They're trying to earn what they had already received. Have you ever asked God for something that he already gave you? They said, Daddy said, forgive them. He didn't do it for Daddy's sake. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, here it is, verse 19, fear not, for am I in the place of God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God, he meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. Do you worship a performance-based God? And I will tell you where a lot of your guilt will come from, and a lot of where my guilt has often come from. It is hoping to perform in the presence of God to get something from him. Listen, I want God's blessing on my family. I want his blessing on our church. But his blessing is not, it's not dependent upon us. It's dependent upon him. He says, I will build my church. He says to Abraham, I will make you a blessing. In blessing, I will bless you. Do you serve a vindictive God? No. I have one more verse, and I feel compelled to show you, and then I'll stop. Philippians chapter 3. We're making that transition to the hostage situation now. Philippians 3. So what do? Have you been forgiven? Here it is. Do you know that you have been forgiven by God? Yes. If you know that, then understand all this guilt was born on the cross by Jesus. And now we have to recalibrate how we think about God. I'm not doing for him in order to get something from him. It's his grace in my life. So what do? The Apostle Paul had done some really bad things, except he did it in a religious uniform. There's a lot of ways to be a sinner. And just because you don't wear the same uniform another sinner wears doesn't mean that you're on a better team. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Someone was trying to vindicate their own righteousness as to over a drug dealer, and they presupposed this whole outlay over the Bible that a drug dealer is the worst type of sinner in the world. Well, he just wears a different uniform. Maybe you're a gossip. Maybe you're a liar. Maybe you're a thief. Maybe you're like Paul and your outer world looks perfect, but your inner world is not right with God. Maybe you're addicted to pornography. We're all sinners, just wear a different uniform. So here's Paul. He wore a religious uniform. He killed good people. And so naturally and ethnically, religiously, he had it all figured out. But yet he didn't have anything figured out because he didn't know Jesus. And so here's the verse. Verse 9. To be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that, for which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I forget those things that are behind. And I reach forth. And you can do that only if you know that Christ has removed your guilt and shame.